Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and they promised to give him money, so he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around.
Good to see each one present this afternoon, and we have those in our audience that are visiting with us, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're glad you've come our way. Let me kind of preface what we're going to be looking at a little bit by noting the title, Judas or Peter. And, of course, we have a great familiarity with both of these characters in the New Testament. We'll notice some things about them. And placing it in this kind of a question form is in order for us to stop and consider some things about them and look at what we find revealed in Scripture regarding their behavior, their conduct, the circumstances in which they went about doing various activities. And so with that thought in mind, I'm going to ask, which are we? And kind of stop and consider it. No doubt we'll immediately say, well, you know, I know which one I'm not. I think that's a fairly safe assumption to be made, that if you go around and start kind of polling people, there's one certainly that nobody's going to want to be recognized to be as that one, his behavior and his conduct. The other one, we may stipulate that, yeah, that's a pretty good situation there. And kind of favorable overall, though there may be a few aspects about him that we would certainly want to qualify our response. So when we start thinking about these two, what comes to mind? Well, Judas betrayed Jesus. The first and the immediate thought about Judas that everybody has, and understandably so and correctly, is that Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, in the reading that we had in Luke, the 22nd chapter, we'll be noting some verses out of the 22nd chapter of Luke. There's some other things we're going to highlight in our study. We'll certainly go to other passages. We'll kind of supplement some of the things that we see there. But a goodly amount of our time will be spent in Luke 22 and making references there. And so we have in the first few verses in our scripture reading that we find about Judas and the idea of his seeking the opportunity to betray Jesus going to these Jewish leaders. You go to the 21st verse of that same chapter. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And this is that setting where Jesus is instituting his supper. And it's descriptive of what's going on. And he includes then this idea of the betrayer. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And of course, they didn't know. Jesus made that statement. It had to be a startling comment on his part that one of them would be a betrayer of the Lord. And then they began to kind of look around and, you know, who is this going to be? You drop down to the same chapter, verse 47, and we see then, having been in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer of the Lord, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So the betrayal was one that he's going to identify Jesus with this mob that accompanies him, and he does so in a manner that is particularly reprehensible. A kiss that would show affection and regard and greeting that would be typically thought of in that respect for that culture and those people, it was that kiss of betrayal. It came up to identify him in this way. So we see Judas betrayed the Lord. What we find then is Peter denied Jesus. And so we have a betrayal on the one hand, and we have a denial with the other. And again, kind of consulting what we have recorded here in Luke 22, we notice there in verses 31 and following, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me and strengthened your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And so you have that referencing of the events. Jesus foretold what Peter would do. And this, see what occurs here. He says this is going to happen. Of course, Peter immediately says, that's not going to happen. I'm ready to die with you. I'm the idea of denying you simply would not fit into my appreciation for what needs to be done. I would go to the death with you, whatever it takes. I will never deny you. And as we think about Peter, we certainly see that what transpires is just as the Lord said it would occur, took place. And so down in verse 54, we began reading there, and having arrested him, talking about Jesus, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him, but he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. But then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this man also is with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So there's these two instances, both described here in this one chapter of Luke. Of course, again, other gospel accounts provide us additional information, transpiring what took place, but that's the essence of the story. The events that unfold are observed here in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And so what is the difference between these two men? And that really, as we go deeper into it, is the things we can extract. There's some aspect of what occurs and what we find out about these two individuals. And again, it's very relevant to us personally. We can learn from what we find here that takes place. Things that can assist us when we analyze and look at our lives correctly and appropriately. So let's notice some things and start with Judas. Judas was wicked. And we start looking at this, was a thief. So we find out about this. Now, again, the other apostles and the disciples, expanding beyond just the apostles, the disciples, they didn't know he was a thief. But we find that the situation in John chapter 13, verse 29, with John's account of being in the Passover feast and describing what's going on, well, we have Judas, he's going to leave. He talks there about Judas during that time. He actually leaves the gathering. And when he leaves the gathering, he's going to go and to the Jewish leaders and then implement the plan that had already been put in place, and thus leading to his taking the mob to apprehend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, at that point in time, told him what he's going to do quickly. And the other apostles that were present thought, well, he was going to go. He was the keeper of the money bag. And so they thought he was going to go to do something about that, maybe seize the poor, do something to take care of that. So they thought that he was going to fulfill a responsibility he had as the treasurer. And if you look and see when Jesus was going around, there were those that helped his, from a standpoint of giving, to sustain their activities, to provide for them. And so there's various ones that did this. So Judas was the individual who then, as we see, was the one that held the money. And I've always had, it doesn't say explicitly, but I've always had this image of Judas when the time came volunteering for that job. Saying, you know, I'll take care of it, Lord. I'll see to it. I'll take care of the monies for you. Because whatever the case is, he had the money. And when we look then at the 12th chapter of John, we see what he was doing with that money. Well, certainly some of it was being spent from the standpoint of things being taken care of, but not all of it. And so there's a setting, which we'll talk a little bit more about and some other points that we'll be examining. But in the setting here, we see that Judas says something about some expensive oil that was being used to anoint the Lord. And verse 6 tells us this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he's saying, you know, we can use that for the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He stole. He stole from the Lord the money that others gave in order to accomplish the purpose of Jesus carrying out his mission. Now, the apostles didn't know that. The disciples didn't know that. He was sneaky, conniving, manipulative. But the Lord knew it. And as we look a little bit more, when we consider the character, he was ambitious and fostered dissension. Now, we can look at some things that help us with that understanding. And I mentioned that we were going to look at John 12 a little bit additionally in that context. In Matthew 26, 7 through 13, this is an accounting of what we're going to read in John 12 more fully and completely. But Matthew's account describes them about things associated with what we see, the behavior of Judas, things that are going on at this particular point in time. And maybe just highlight a few points that we see here, because I think it's instructive to sort of look and notice some things in conjunction with it. So you find there in verse 7 of the 26th chapter of Matthew about the woman, the flask, a very costly ointment, oil, and what happened, the statement about being sold and given to the poor. But when Jesus swerved, he goes on and commends this woman. He commends this. So there, it just simply says that the disciples complained about it, that the disciples were critical. But John's account provides us additional insight. And in John chapter 12, as we already noted there, let's read this part of it and we'll see something additionally from what Matthew's account informs us about. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who betrayed him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Then we read about he did it not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And Jesus replied, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So what do we have when we have the accounts? Look at it. Well, there was the complaints, and obviously the others also engaged in it somewhat. But who initiated it? Well, John informs us that the one promoting this dissension and criticism, it was Judas. And we think about other aspects of being ambitious. He certainly vied for position within that structure among the disciples. He sought the preeminence, as others did, and we'll note that as well. But you see, these things that are working, we just get glimpses, a few insights as it relates to Judas and Judas's character. And again, this is important to understand, to sort of begin to look at beyond just the comments, well, he betrayed Jesus. What's the backdrop of that? We see that chose to be under control of Satan. Now, there's an interesting reference to what we see here in that reading that we noted earlier at the outset, the scripture reading. And what we see in verse 3 of the 22nd chapter is, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So there's this idea that Satan entered Judas. And that's an interesting expression. It kind of gives us this moment of pause to think about this. So did Satan come upon Judas and overwhelm him, take control of his life, forcibly make him do these things? Well, no. That's not the way we are to understand and recognize what's taking place. Now, certainly Satan used Judas, and there was an aspect associated with Judas's activity in which Satan was involved with it. That's not even questionable from the perspective of what's taking and occurring here, that Satan was involved. But the understanding here that we have to have is Judas never lost his free moral agency. Judas never was put as a robotic person that then was going to go through the motions and had no recourse but to do these things. Indeed, we find that he was accountable for this, for the Lord spoke to that effect, that one to whom betrayed him, you know, that the consequences of that and the nature of that was something that should be quite frightening and disturbing to understand what would happen to that person who's going to be held to a punishment as a result of what he engaged in. If you look further with this, I want to go to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have a discourse of our Lord that is presented. He's earlier fed thousands with a few loaves of fishes. The Lord did that on two separate occasions that are recorded for us. This is one of those instances, and when he does this, then we find that he gets away from the crowd, goes off by himself, but they find him. The multitude's anxious and eager to be with the Lord. So they trail it, they track him down, they get there to be with him. And so the Lord begins to instruct them. And he first of all points out that they're following for the wrong reason, that they're there for those physical things that he has been able to provide for them. But the more important things has to do with the spiritual. And then if you look down in verse 64, so this gets toward the conclusion of the things where Jesus talks about being the bread of life and that things associated with his teaching and instruction. So in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And so you're going to see what occurs here, how they respond to the Lord's teaching and instruction. And so it said, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. The Lord was acquainted. He was aware of this situations. He was not ignorant about matters that were unfolding. And it says explicitly that he knew who betrayed from the beginning, from the outset. In verses 70 and 71, Jesus asked them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He equates him with Satan because of his character, his behavior, his conduct. He's identifying him as one that's already in the camp of Satan. And so I submit to you that when Jesus carefully selected the 12, those out of the disciples, when he was all night in prayer, when he went through the going and examining and reflecting upon all the various ones and the particular ones who would be elevated to this position of apostle, the Lord, knowing those ones, chose Judas deliberately because his character had already been established. It's already known commodity, at least to the Lord, not to the people around about, but the Lord knew him. This was not somebody who, through the course of time, began to become disgruntled and discontented and who began to have a second thoughts about what he had done as far as aligning himself with Jesus. This was an individual who was already involved in wrongful conduct and behavior. He was already in a position where he was seeking opportunities to better himself. And not from a spiritual perspective, but from a physical standpoint. When you look back then at further John chapter 13, and notice that what we see there in regard to these unfolding events, we notice there in verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Testify, saying, "Most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And by process of elimination and examination and various aspects, that particular one Peter's identified here specifically. Judas is not going to be that individual. Other things can help us kind of discern who it is, but it's John. And Peter then therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "Do what you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast, or they should have to give something to the poor." Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So we read here this account of John's that supplements what we notice over in Luke, the 22nd chapter. And you see this. So Judas is about to do these things, but he's only going about what he had already planned. And what Satan certainly utilized him, Satan certainly had a vessel in which he was able to take and accomplish what his purposes were, what he thought was going to be something that would be beneficial. He thought the death of Jesus, or what this was unfolding, was going to be the demise of Jesus, and his plan would fail. And just as an aside, that just illustrates how little Satan himself knew about what's transpiring. If you just stop to consider and you think about all that Satan involved himself in, what he was trying to do, why would Satan do something that would advance the cause of Christ? He wouldn't. He was ignorant about the plan himself. And right up until the time all these things happened, and right up until the occasion when Satan realized too late that these things had happened for a purpose, and Jesus had done everything he intended to do upon this earth, and the salvation of man was through made available because he suffered and died, as we talked about this morning. But he was under Satan's control, but it was a willing participant. He was remorseful, but committed suicide. He felt bad. His conscience was something that really troubled him greatly. He was a person, you start thinking about all the stuff that he was engaged in, and the manipulation, the underhandedness, any of words you want to utilize and expressions you want to employ to describe this character and behavior and conduct, the reprehensible nature of it in every facet and phase, and now it culminates in the idea that for 30 pieces of silver, he's going to portray Jesus as an innocent man. And that just overwhelmed him, his conscience. It created for him the situation in which he had trouble facing the event. And now he was trying to figure out, how am I going to reconcile this? Or how am I going to take care of this? What am I going to do? In the miserable state that he's in. And so we find then as we read what occurs here, Matthew's account, looking at the 27th chapter, which follows up with the betrayal that describes what had been occurring. And now here's Judas. And what does he do? Verse 3, then Judas, the betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." They didn't care. He was also a tool that they could utilize to accomplish their purposes. Again, they had this all figured out in their mind that they did not want to lose their position of influence and authority and there among the Jews. And so Judas became an opportunity for them to reach out to Jesus in a way that kind of would be a situation that would be less of a concern for them, that it would be outside of the multitude when it's unfolding, and that while they did not want to do it during the Passover, nonetheless, they could not overlook Judas's making himself available and said, oh, this is an opportunity that we have, so we're going to pursue it. And so here comes Judas, and he comes, he's got this money, and he says, I betrayed innocent blood. You know, we don't care. So Judas throws down the money and departs. And of course, they take that money. It's blood money, so they can't put it back in the treasury. You know, isn't that the hypocrisy that's associated with that? We're not going to put it back in with the money here. I mean, we paid the money to do this, but it's blood money. So we're going to buy a potter's field, and the destitute, the individuals who cannot afford to be buried, we'll go ahead and utilize that in fulfillment of prophecy. In fulfillment of prophecy, they did these things and gave that direction. So that all that occurred. And so what do we find that Judas does? Well, Judas went and hanged himself. He committed suicide. And in Acts chapter 1, when they're replacing Judas, and incidentally, that was also prophesied about, that this was something that would occur, that one that would be close to the Messiah. You know, the psalmist expressing those things, that he would be there to do this. A close companion, not some individual that was outside the inner circle. And that's the idea that's presented. So now, in this setting, after Jesus' ascension, and they're waiting there in Jerusalem, as they were instructed to do, then Peter stands up and with the 120 and then goes through and quote scripture, describes what needs to be done next. Men and brethren, verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open the metal, and all his entrails gushed out. And he goes on to talk about the field of blood and description of these things, and another to take his office. Just kind of, so we find a reference to he hanged himself, and the way that this is visualized or pictured and coincide, and the also then to harmonize with the scripture. He hanged himself, and at some point in that course of the being hung and dying, he fell down from that and hit the ground and burst open. A horrible scene. A terrible description of what took place. But how did Judas handle this situation? I can't live with myself. Look at what I did. And he just was overwhelmed with grief, sorrow, remorse, and he felt sorry for himself. And he just became a person that, through that distressed state, killed himself. So that's Judas. He's just wicked. He can't slice it, dice it, do anything about the situation. What good he did was only because he was connected with the Lord and with the others, and when he was involved with the teaching, it was not out of sincerity, but it was because he was with them and he was seeking opportunities to, again, advance himself in ways to enhance his position. Peter was flawed. He was a flawed individual, impetuous. That's always the word that comes to my mind. I don't know about you, but you think about Peter and various aspects about Peter. And when you try to describe Peter, the word impetuous just kind of, you know, comes to the forefront. That it just seems to describe him. He's a natural leader. He didn't wait for others to come up with something. He was able to step out there when nobody else was going to do something initially. He was not afraid to express himself. He was not afraid to act. And that proved to be both good and bad. Sometimes he didn't think it through before he acted. He didn't consider all the matters associated with it before he spoke. I don't know about you, but I've been there and had that type of situation. Maybe step back for a moment. Maybe reflect a little bit more before going through that process like that. But that's Peter and his nature or character. Peter was of that makeup. And again, there's some things about that that truly were good. But you have to also notice that it wasn't always a good situation or circumstance. So you go back to Luke 22, and there we notice in verse 49, where we see when they come to get Jesus, there's some things that take place. And what we find there in this account, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then, of course, he's going to be taken off. John 18, verse 10 tells us that disciple who did that was Peter. Remember, Peter said, "I'll die with you." Do you think he was sincere when he said that? He absolutely was. He's standing beside Jesus, and mob's coming along here. He's got this sword available to him, and here they're coming, and what's he going to do? "I'm going to step forward, and I will defend my Lord to the death." Right then and there. There was no question about it. He takes the sword, here's the mob, and he's going to take off the head of this servant of the high priest. He takes a swing at him, and he doesn't get the head, but he takes off an ear. And the Lord said, "Permit this. We're not going to stop this from happening." It wasn't in his purpose or will to have this cease to happen. It was all part of the ultimate plan. So he had Peter then put away the sword, and he touched the ear of the servant of the high priest, and he healed him. Pretty miraculous. If you just stop and think about that for a minute, if you were there and the Lord did that and you were part of the mob, wouldn't you be a little hesitant about grabbing this guy and dragging him off? You know? It might startle you a little bit to see this miracle in that way. Now, they've already seen numerous miracles of the Lord. They're familiar with it. And that didn't slow them down. They had a job to do. They went and did it. And I certainly, if I was that one who had the ear cut off and he healed that ear, you know, I might be a little hesitant to pursue this any further. But they took him. And we go through those trials and everything. And that's just one illustration of the impetuous nature of Peter. We could multiply that a number of times over. You're familiar with it. Any number of accounts or situations that you see with him. But he's ambitious. He was ambitious, but desired to do right. Now, we talked about Judas as being ambitious. There's a distinction that's drawn there. I thought a little bit about that this morning when discussing the class and got into those various areas and saw filling out that thing about ambition and some, you know, kind of does not seem to coincide with a Christian and our behavior, but yet ambition that's directed correctly and fosters the right disposition can accomplish much good. But it's not about self, it's about others. Now, he was ambitious, and he had to deal with that from the standpoint of learning and being corrected of the Lord about what we ought to be. And yes, you're to be active, you are to be thriving, putting forth all these efforts, you ought to be concerned about these things. But he, in his ambition, it was never from a heart of a wicked outcome. Certainly, I want to be elevated, but that was true of all of the apostles, was it not? Not a single one of the apostles did not have a problem understanding the nature of the kingdom and their role in it. After all, consider this for just a minute and think about, you are a part of the disciples of the Lord. You're following him. You've done various things. And now he picks out 12. And you're one of the 12 that he picks out. And go, "Yeah, look at me. I'm pretty good stuff, you know. Look, I've been advanced farther than anybody else. And now, in this setting, you've got these others. And you've elevated to this point. But you know something? The Lord's kingdom is going to come into existence, and what's going to be my station in that kingdom?" And they're thinking physical, because they don't understand it's spiritual. And therefore, how that's going to work was, as it related to your activities, they were totally unable to grasp that initially. They just simply can't capture it. And you can sort of understand they didn't have anything to relate it to other than physical. So they're all having this problem. It's not exclusive. And just kind of making an observation, let me first of all go ahead and notice here, verses 24 of the 22nd chapter of Luke, going back to that text once again, where he says that part, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed," talking about Judas that we already noted. "Then they began to question among themselves which of them was who would do this thing. And now there arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So you kind of get this. There are these conversations. This is not the only time. There are several instances which they were wanting, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on the right hand? Who's going to sit on the left hand? Some of them were vying for this position, and the others mumbled and complained about this, about these things going on. And so now he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you my kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at the table of my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so you have this description. Now they're going to sit on thrones and do these things, but it's not in the position of vying for power and having others serve. You're going to be serving. And it's going to require a great deal on your part. And so Peter, like the others, you know, being in that position, you know, the one thing about Judas, and kind of differentiate between the two, and again, I have to kind of look at it and make some sort of implied ideas that was unfolding here. Since Judas was a thief, since Judas wanted to place himself in a position where he could enhance himself personally, material possessions and those things that have to do with monetary benefits. Judas sought it, this position, to be ruling over an area, a physical area, as they visualized the kingdom of the Lord, where they had these territories, and they ruled under Jesus, and so you had your little area there, and you're going to be taking care of that, people are going to answer to you, and Judas could use that position to enhance himself greatly. I mean, think about taking, you know, little bits out of a money box. What greater thing than you've got a whole area that you're governing and all these people are subject to you? How much better can you take care of yourself if you had that mentality? And Peter and the others, they didn't view it quite that. They still, the idea of service, they still didn't comprehend. But the idea of benefiting themselves materially like that would not have been part of that equation as it was with Judas. And I recognize that I'm kind of going through, and we're surmising some things. But I think that is an accurate description and conveys correctly what's really unfolding there. In the 18th chapter of Luke, and we notice there verses 28 and 30, just for your consideration additionally, what we find there. Then Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to him, "Surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house, parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come eternal life." Here's the thing, you know, it's that spiritual relationship is going to give you a whole much larger family. And what we're given, Peter says, look what we've given up. Peter and Jesus assured him that it's going to be all for what's good, and ultimately eternal life was the culminating thing that's the great reward. So you have two contrasting dispositions. Inadvertently assisted Satan. Going back to Luke, the 22nd chapter, once again, it's about sifting Peter. Those verses that looked at where Peter, that Satan's asking for him. He's going to sift. You got the wheat being separated there from the shape. And so this idea of being shifted, it's so that which comes out, not going to be the best if it's removed from that which is the good. And so here's Peter. Now, whatever's behind the scenes, and kind of look at the idea, we certainly have Job that we can relate to as far as what transpired. We certainly know that Satan was seeking opportunities, and he was permitted these occasions. Certainly with Job, that is explicitly set forth in the events that were described there in the early part of Job. So what's going on there, the Lord certainly knew what Satan was after. He certainly understood what was going to happen and occur because he said it would occur. And Satan's the manipulator. He's the one that's trying to do these things. He's seeking out to accomplish that. So what does we have with Peter? He succumbs. When it talked about Judas, Satan entering his heart, he allowed Satan to take control in that sense to be used in that way. And Peter succumbed and fell short. And while he was courageous at one point, when he was by himself, he suddenly faltered. And when he was confronted with this all alone, he immediately and instinctively tried to deny the Lord. He said, I don't know him. And did it three times. And then the rooster crowed. And as the Lord is coming through, and again, you read all the various accounts, but at this point in time, the Lord's being moved from place to place. And there's various trials that are going on, some with the Jewish high council and various ones associated with that, ultimately ending up with Pilate, the Roman governor. Here comes Jesus across the courtyard, the place where their eyes meet. And Peter saw that. It struck him in a way that all this flooded back upon him. We see that disposition being certainly recognized and described in the scriptures. And the Mark 8th chapter, verse 31, following, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here's another instance of the impetuous nature of Peter. Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He wanted to rebuke. "No, Lord, you're not going to do that. You're not going to go and die. All these things you're talking about, that's not going to be. You shouldn't say that to these people. It's discouraging. Whatever other things you want to say, we don't want to allow that." And what does the Lord say? "Get behind me, Satan." That's a sharp rebuke. Have you ever told somebody, "Get behind me, Satan"? Has anybody ever told you, "Get behind me, Satan"? It'd be pretty startling, wouldn't it? What's he saying? You are doing the bidding of Satan because Satan doesn't want this to happen. Peter didn't understand those things, but the Lord pointed that out and rebuked him sharply. So yes, we can have a disposition that we assist Satan inadvertently. We're not trying to, but we need to stop and consider carefully what we're doing and the events that take place, because we get by the scriptures and our behavior and conduct, we need to be ever cautious and not do irreparable damage as a result of things in our life that aid and assist Satan. He was remorseful, then repenting. His remorse led to godly repentance. We find that, as we read over there, when he saw the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. There's a similar reaction as far as the realization that the wrong that was done by both Judas and Peter, but the response was different. Because what we find is that Peter corrected his life. Peter wanted to do right, and he grieved over the failure. And the Lord, when he warned about what was going to happen with Peter, he told him, and even saw beyond just the initial denial, that there was going to come a point in time when he was going to be restored. And John 21, 14 through 19 describes that. When the Lord, after his resurrection, he appears to Peter and the others around, but he's talking to Peter specifically and tells him to feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And what do we see with Peter? Peter had taken those things to heart. He had already been remorseful. He already wanted to make things right. And we see in Peter's life that he goes about and he's the teaching and the preaching, the suffering he did. He's still flawed. He still falls short. Go to Galatians chapter 2. He still has things to learn, even in the face of all this. But his disposition was wanting to do right. And, you know, kind of relate to Peter. I can't you? To think about the sentences and situations and the falling short, but the idea of how to rectify it correctly and properly and serve the Lord. Just do the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And we always need to do the right thing the right way for the right reasons. Just, you know, yeah. And we know what those things are because of what the scriptures teach, and we know how we're supposed to be. And so do the right thing the right way for the right reasons. Peter desired to do the right things for the right reasons and was prepared to make changes in life when he was wrong. That's the difference. Judas was, his character had been established. Could he have changed? But yeah, but he wasn't interested in changing. And the Lord knew that. And that's why the Lord chose him to be that instrument. That's why he's held accountable and guilty, because his character had been established. He didn't want to do the right thing. He only sought self-interest and things about this life in order to enhance himself. Peter wanted to do what's right, and he just had a hard time sometimes knowing what that was. But when he found out what it was, he went about doing it. And that's where we stand, is it not? Our situation, when we find ourselves in that predicament, we need to make the changes and corrections and do what's right. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you please come forward and make that request known? Yes, together we stand and sing.